Father, we ask that you will send your angels to surround us, to keep the evil one and his angels away, and that you will fill this place with your Holy Spirit, so that your word can be proclaimed clearly, and that people with open hearts and minds will receive the message that you desire them to have. Thank you for your promise to be with us. In Christ's name, amen. Earlier this week, I was visiting with one of our members, and she was sharing with me how, before joining this church, she had been a member of another church of another denomination, and she had been a member of that church for many, many years. And she says, in the relatively short time that she has been a member of this particular church, she said, I have learned so much from the Bible, so much more than what I learned before. And she was very, very grateful for that. Contrast that with someone else I had been visiting with recently, another one of our members, and he was sharing with me how he had been wanting to share with one of his coworkers what he believes, and this coworker was aware that he was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, but the coworker told him, don't share anything with me. I don't want to be responsible for what I hear. Totally different attitude. And it's unfortunate, and I think the devil has been very, very successful in convincing people, the more you know, the worse off you'll be. Because God will expect you to either believe it or put it into practice, and life will be so much harder. When in reality, the truth that God has placed in his word for us is intended to be a blessing to us. The more truth we know, the more blessings we experience. Amen. Do you believe that? It's not about God making it harder for you to get into heaven by requiring you to know this book better or by practicing certain restrictions in your life that other people are not willing to follow. It is all about teaching us truth so that we can be blessed. That's the importance of studying God's word. The reason why we study the Bible is so that we can learn truth. And do all of you have an outline? Did someone slip in and somehow miss getting an outline? If you need an outline, raise your hand and one of the deacons will get you a copy of the outline. Just keep your hand up and they'll make sure that you have a copy of it. In God's word, he has revealed truth to us so that we can understand better his love for us. And this truth is intended to be a blessing. As an example, do Christians go directly to heaven at death? I would say that the majority of Christians today believe that this is the case. When a person dies, if they've been good or if they believe in Jesus, they go to heaven. What we are more interested in finding out is, what does the Bible tell us? And in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7, we read the following. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Moses is describing for us here the creation of Adam. And notice what God did. He formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into this lifeless body the breath of life. When this breath of life entered the body, what happened? Adam became a living being. So the breath of life combined with a body results in life. What happens at death? If we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, Solomon there describes what happens at the point of death. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And someone reading that will say, well, see, your spirit goes to heaven. You do go to heaven at death. What many people don't realize is that there is one word in Hebrew and there is a similar word in Greek. The word in Hebrew is ruach. The Greek word is pneuma or pneuma. Both words carry the same meaning, same idea. And these words are translated into English as sometimes wind, sometimes breath, and sometimes as spirit. That word, breath of life, ruach, that's used in Genesis 2:7, is the same word that Solomon uses here in Ecclesiastes 12:7. That spirit that returns to God who gave it, you can also put the word breath there. Same word. What God placed into Adam's body to make Adam alive, God takes that back at the point of death. And what happens to the body? If you bury that body, it will decompose and return to the dust from which God formed our bodies. But what about the soul? Isn't the soul eternal? Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall do what? Shall die. A soul is not immortal. A soul does not exist forever. Actually, you are a soul. You do not have a soul. The soul is not some part of you. Everything about you, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, everything together, you are a soul. It's just another word for a human being. And here the Bible is telling us when a human being, when a soul sins, the consequence of sin is death. That's what the Bible teaches about death. And it's intended to be a blessing. Now, how can understanding this teaching of the Bible about death be a blessing? Many years ago, I met a couple and spent some time visiting with them, and they shared with me a tragic story. They had a young daughter in her mid to late 20s who was working in an office in downtown Honolulu. She had to work late one night, and as she was making her way to her car in the parking garage, someone attacked her, molested her, and killed her. Tragic, tragic loss for this couple. And this couple, they were Christians, but they believed that their daughter's spirit or soul or whatever you want to call it was still alive. And that this ghost of their daughter was terrorizing them, that it was still hanging around their home. And anytime they did something that displeased their daughter would do something to let them know. They thought as a way of helping them with their grief, they had a portrait painted of their daughter and hung it on a wall. And they described to me how at different times of the day and night, that painting would begin banging against the wall as it hung there. And they said it wouldn't be windy, no earthquake or anything. It would just start banging on the wall like that. And so they came to the conclusion that their daughter did not like that painting. So they took it down, boxed it up, and put it away. And then the father told me how one night he was asleep and something woke him up. He felt like something was going on in the house. So he stood up, looked out the bedroom doorway down the hall, and he said, I saw my daughter walking down the hallway, except she had no head. And so they lived in constant fear and terror that their daughter was watching them and doing things to bother them anytime she was unhappy. If they believed what the Bible teaches about what happens when a person dies, they could have been set free from that terror. And I contrast their experience with the experience of one of my members in my previous church, whose husband died of a heart attack. And several days after his death, she was asleep, felt somebody in the room, woke up, opened her eyes, and standing at the foot of her bed was her husband. And because of what she knew the Bible taught, she closed her eyes and prayed and asked God to drive away this demon. Opened her eyes, and whatever was there was gone and never, ever bothered her again. It does make a difference what we believe Scripture is teaching us. And again, God gives us this information so that we can be blessed, to give us salvation, but also to help us enjoy the best life possible here on earth. This morning, we are dealing with the question, what happens when Jesus comes again? Because if, when a person dies, they go to heaven, why would Jesus have to come back to earth to gather his followers? Wait long enough, eventually everybody dies, we all end up in heaven, right? But the Bible does talk about Jesus coming again. And we can look at the Gospel of Matthew. And I've lost the clicker. It's not advancing. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus comes with power and glory, and he comes to gather his followers. What exactly happens to the righteous who are saved? Paul describes our experience, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And maybe one comment before I read this passage. Jesus promised that he would come again, gave that promise to his disciples before he ascended back to heaven. As time went by, I'm sure the disciples never imagined that this world would go on for another 2,000 years. They fully expected Jesus to come back within a few years. That's why they were so diligent in spreading the gospel to all of the then known world. But as each year went by one, the Christians began to die. And the question began to bother the Christians, what happens to our brothers and sisters who've died believing in Jesus? Do they lose out on heaven when Jesus returns because they're dead? Paul writes these words in response to that concern and this question. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are left, who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what happens to those righteous, saved people who are dead? They are resurrected. As Jesus approaches the earth in all of his glory with all of the angels of heaven, those who've died believing in Jesus come out of the graves. And the righteous who are alive at that time, Paul says, we ascend and meet Jesus in the air, together with those who have been resurrected. So the righteous dead are resurrected, the righteous living ascend up into heaven along with the resurrected saved. We meet Jesus in the air, and then he takes us back to heaven. That's why Paul says, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. This belief in what happens to a person when they die, along with the second coming provides us with comfort that other people cannot have. And that's why I am so thankful for what the Bible teaches us, because it is always sad to lose someone you love to death. But it makes an incredible difference knowing that you can be with this person again when Jesus comes back, that he reunites us with our loved ones and we can enjoy eternity together at the second coming. This is what happens to the righteous who are saved. What about the wicked who are lost? Revelation 6, verses 15, 16, and 17 describe for us what happens to the wicked at the time of the second coming. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it?" Jesus is coming in all of his power and glory, and when the wicked see that happening, they are so in distress, so much in despair, that they actually try to hide, to the point where they call out for mountains to fall on them and hide them from the glory of Jesus. This is describing for us the wicked being destroyed by the glory of Jesus' second coming. Imagine that same glory that we who are saved rejoice in seeing. The wicked cannot handle it to the point where it destroys them. And the wicked who are dead simply remain in the grave. Nothing happens to them, nothing changes them. The righteous join Jesus in the air, go back to heaven with him. The wicked are destroyed. The wicked who are alive are destroyed. Those who are dead simply remain in the grave. What about Satan? What happens to him? Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it, and sealed it over him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loosed for a little while. What does the bottomless pit symbolize? It is a desolate earth. The righteous have been taken to heaven with Jesus. The wicked have all been destroyed. And when you read other descriptions of the second coming of Jesus, Revelation in particular describes great earthquakes that moves mountains, causes islands to disappear. The earth is left desolate. No one's alive. And this is where Satan is restricted to this earth for this period of 1,000 years. It is as if Satan has been thrown into prison. He is restricted to this earth. There is no one alive here, no one for him to tempt or to torment. This is where he must remain for this 1,000-year period. And during this 1,000-year period, what are the righteous doing? Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The righteous are in heaven, and during this 1,000-year period, they are seated on thrones. As they are seated on these thrones, what do? They do the work of judgment. The question we must ask ourselves then is, who is being judged? These righteous who are seated on thrones doing the work of judgment, who's being judged? I would suggest to you that they are judging God. Now, why would God need to be judged? I take you back to our presentation that dealt with the great controversy between God and Satan. This whole controversy began when Lucifer, the highest angel in heaven, made certain accusations against God, accusing God of not being loving, not being fair towards his creatures, restricting them from things that they could enjoy. This whole controversy has been about who's being truthful, either God or Satan. This judgment that the righteous do in heaven is judging God. And why would God have to be judged? It is an attempt to vindicate his character. Now, why would God's character have to be vindicated? Aren't the saved in heaven? The wicked have been destroyed. Why would there have to be any more vindication of God's character? Well, when you get to heaven, if I'm not there, I would hope that you would think something's wrong. I hope you would think that. Because I imagine that in heaven, there will be people missing that you expected would be there. And at the same time, there will be people there in heaven that you never dreamt would be in heaven. And it will raise a question in your minds. What's going on? Did God make a mistake? What is this person doing here and my pastor's not here? Did God mess up somehow? What God will do is give us the opportunity to judge his judgment. And I believe God will reveal to us what a person was really like. He will allow us to see people's lives, not as you and I see each other, but as he sees us. We can see each other only to the extent that we allow each other to know one another. We can only see what's on the outside. Look around you and you see all these people seated here in church, worshiping God. But you don't know what's really going on in here. Someone's mind could be many, many miles away from here, somewhere else, having nothing to do with God or worship. You'd never know that. And a person can do that week after week after week and fool everybody that you're a good Christian, a good worshiper of God, when it could be just the opposite. But God knows. God knows what's really going on in your heart. And what he will allow us the opportunity to do at this period of time in heaven is to see how a person truly was. And that will allow us the opportunity to erase any questions or any doubts that we might have about God's fairness and justice in the people who are in heaven and those who are not there. Now, quite frankly, I don't think it will take me 1,000 years to be convinced that God didn't make a mistake, that he really was fair in his judgment. So I am sure there are many other wonderful things that God has prepared for us to enjoy. But the primary purpose of this 1,000-year period is to erase any questions or any doubts that we may have about God's love and his justice. So that in the end, Paul's description in Philippians 2, 9 through 11 will indeed be reality. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Everyone will bow and kneel before Jesus and say, you are just and true and loving and fair. And again, I don't think it'll take us 1,000 years to be convinced of that. So we have much that we can look forward to. At the end of the 1,000-year period, what happens? Especially to Satan and the wicked. From Revelation 20, verses the end of verse 3, and then verses 5 and 7. After that, he, Satan, must be loosed for a little while. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison. There will be another resurrection. And in John chapter 5, Jesus revealed to us two resurrections. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. At the second coming, there is a resurrection, which is the resurrection of the righteous, those who are saved. Now, at the end of the thousand-year period, there is another resurrection, and it is the resurrection of judgment, as Jesus refers to it, and this is the resurrection of all of the wicked. The wicked are resurrected at the end of the thousand years, and because the wicked are now resurrected, Satan is set free. He's no longer restricted in prison. There are now things for him to do. There are now people for him to deceive. The righteous and the holy city, John tells us in Revelation 21:2, come down to the earth. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down to the earth. The righteous are inside the city. The wicked are on the outside. And what happens next? Verses 7 through 10 of Revelation 20. And when the thousand years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Picture again. The holy city has come down to earth. The righteous are inside the city. The wicked are on the outside. Satan convinces the wicked to attack the holy city. I imagine him saying to the wicked, there are so many more of us than there are inside the city. If we organize ourselves just right, come up with the right strategy, we can take that beautiful city away from God's people. And so they surround the city. But before they attack, John tells us fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And this is the final destruction of all of the wicked, all of the evil angels, and of Satan himself. But this fire is not intended for the people that God has created. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those at his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. It was never part of God's plan to destroy human beings. That fire, that destruction in the end, is intended for the devil and his angels to eliminate evil from our universe. If there are any human beings included in that fire, it is because of their choice. Not because God has been mean and too strict. It is because they have chosen to reject the salvation that God offers to every single one of us. Once that fire has consumed the devil, his angels, and the wicked, and the Bible says even this earth itself is consumed, what does God have prepared for us? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Also, he said, write this. For these words are trustworthy and true. Imagine living life with no more pain, no more sadness, no more suffering, and no more death. All things that we have come to accept as being a regular part of life, all of that gone. I hope you can imagine just a little bit of what this will be like. This is what God has prepared for every one of you. This is what God wants you to experience for all eternity. Whatever struggles you are experiencing right now, whatever pain you may have, physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever challenges you are facing in relationships, financially, all of that will someday be gone. You will never, ever experience sadness or pain or struggling ever again. Whatever you are dealing with now that is difficult, that is just temporary. What is real, what is permanent, what is eternal, is what God has prepared for you. Perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy. The most important question for you to answer right now is very simple. Whose side are you on? Are you going to be inside the city or on the outside? And I am here to tell you, God desperately wants you to be with him on the inside of the city. And God has done everything needed for you to be there with him. You do not have to face that fire of destruction. It is only for the devil and his angels. It is not for you. God has prepared something so wonderful that the Bible says we cannot even imagine how good it will be for us. We try and we try and we try, but we cannot come close to really picturing what heaven will be like. The best that John can do for us is to use the negatives. No more pain, no more sadness, no more suffering, no more death. Do you want to be there? If you do, it is simply a matter of saying to Jesus, I love you. I accept what you've done for me. Please be in my life. And at this time, I would like to give you the opportunity to declare your allegiance to God, your desire to be there in heaven with him, to enjoy all eternity. The deacons have some cards, and I'd like them to distribute those cards to you at this time. And I'd like to provide this opportunity to you to express your love for the Lord and your commitment to him so that you can be there with him in heaven. If you could get those cards quickly out, and if you don't have something to write with, hopefully there's someone sitting close by to you that you can borrow a pen or a pencil and fill this out. I hope that you recognize from our series of presentations on Bible prophecy that we truly are living in the last days of Earth's history, that it really will not be long before Jesus will come to take us home. And because of that, it is important that you make your decision now to choose Jesus as your Savior, as Lord of your life. That is really all it takes to be there in heaven. The life that changes as a result of Jesus being in you is simply the result, the blessing of accepting him and allowing him to live in your life. The card says, after learning what the Bible teaches about God's plan to eliminate sin and evil from the universe, I want to publicly declare my allegiance to God through baptism and join his faithful people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you have never been baptized, and if it's your desire to declare your love for Jesus, your allegiance to him, through this act of baptism, then I invite you to check that box. The next statement says, I have already been baptized and wish to renew my commitment to Jesus. If you have committed your life to Jesus and been baptized, but would like to renew that commitment, I invite you to check that box. And in the third statement, I would like to receive help with learning more about the truths found in the Bible. If there is more that you believe you need to learn, and that you would appreciate some help and guidance in learning and studying more from Scripture, then please check that box. And then if you'll take a moment to fill in your name and contact information, that will help us to be able to provide the help to you that you are desiring. And as you finish filling out these cards, when you're done, if you'll hand them towards the center aisle, the deacons will pick those up and bring them to me so that I can pray over them as we close. So as you're finishing up, Sandra, if you'll come up and lead us in our hymn of dedication.